Well, good morning, everyone. I was expecting Chris to come to the front with me so I could introduce him, but that's okay, I can introduce him as he. This Sunday, minister is preaching in the congregation in central London. The minister from there is preaching at Canada Waterkirk, and it's very nice to have Priya, the minister of Canada Waterkirk, to come to us to minister this morning. Welcome also to visitors with us, and we trust that you'll know God's presence with you during the course of this morning's meeting. After the service, there is tea and coffee served, so do stay and share in fellowship with us, and then the normal children's Sunday school after that. Meetings for the week are on the sheet, so do take a note of that, and then just an advance notice that the following week, at the midweek meeting, we will have David Zadok from Christian Witness to Israel in Israel coming to speak about the work there. Chris, perhaps you'd like to say a few words about what's happening in Canada Waterkirk and for the snow event. So thank you for coming.
Thank you so much. I commented to the leadership of the church here just a moment ago that I feel strangely at home here, you know, even more at home here than I feel in my own congregation, because normally at this time of a Sunday morning I'm running around moving things around and making sure everyone is seated and the temperature is right and there's coffee and tea and everything else, so I'm very relaxed and I'm looking forward to worship with you this morning. We're based in Rotherhithe, which is a central London neighbourhood right on the river edge. And we've got a morning congregation called Surrey Docks Church. We meet in the Hilton Hotel there. We rent some of their business rooms, which is about half the size of this room, and then a smaller room that the children use just for a creche. And it's been a slow-going church plant for the last year and a half. Just last Sunday was the first Sunday that we were more than 40 people there, so it felt like we broke through a bit of a barrier in the amount of people that we got together. It was really encouraging to see so many folk come out for that. What's interesting is most of the people there just walk to church because it's a local community church. It's very few people drive from elsewhere, and that's what we've set out to do. That's partly why we've planted the church there. There's no strong evangelical witness for the gospel in the area, so we thought that's definitely needed. That plant came out of another church plant, which was called Canada Water Kirk, as Dick just said. It used to be an Afrikaans-speaking church, and it started at the end of 2006, beginning 2007, with the view to eventually either become a community church or to plant a community church. And so we planted Surrey Docks Church, but also Canada Water Church has gone through some changes. We reach out to a predominantly South African community in an evening service, but we do it in English. We've got about, I'd say, 5 or 7 English speakers in the congregation, but the congregation is just growing in their desire and their passion to reach out to young students, young couples, singles in the area. And it's a constant, it's something that's been growing for the last year and a half, I would say. Where previously people were very keen to bring their friends from a South African background, they're now very keen to bring their neighbours or people that they've met in the area. So please continue to pray for us with that. The congregation has declined very much just because South Africans, the visas has changed so much that the group of people that used to stay in the area is just far fewer now than it used to be in the past. So lots of changes, but God has been good to us. We've seen His gospel at work in people's lives. we've got so many encouraging stories, actually, of people that's come to faith recently. I said just this Thursday morning, in fact, I had a conversation with a man that I met 2 years ago, that after the conversation, he said to me, "Thank you very much. I now again hear, I've once again heard what the gospel is, and it's still irrelevant to my life. So, I'll call you when I want to see you again." This Thursday morning, he called me to say, "Well, I can still remember our conversation 2 years ago, and I would like you to pray with me." So there's a very encouraging thing that's happening, and so we're just thankful that God is, after the 6 years that we've been ministering there, slowly starting to bring fruit. But we're here to worship God, and we worship Him for more than just churches. We worship Him for who He is, and for His grace and His mercy displayed to us in Christ. Just look at the words of Isaiah 40. As you open the order of service at the top right-hand corner, you'll see the words of Isaiah 40, verse 28 to 31. Just listen to these words of Isaiah. Doesn't this inspire you to worship God? says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases their strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let me just pray for us as we begin. Father God, we come to this, your church, with the lips, with the words on our lips that says, we are thirsty, we are hungry, we are tired, we are weak. We need your strength. We need your encouragement. Would you now undertake for us, through your Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ, that we will once again see the gospel, hear the gospel, and sense the gospel in a way that it empowers us and strengthens us, not to boast in anything that we have, but to be able to boast in you, in your love for us. But don't just encourage us, but lift our eyes to see the risen Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. Help us to worship him now as we draw near in his name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us sing together Psalm 8. It's on page 7 of the Blue Psalm Books. We'll sing the whole Psalm 8. It's a song of praise. In all the earth, O Lord our God, how glorious is your name. If you have set above the heavens your glory and your fame. From infants and from children's lips you ordered praise to sound, to silence all your enemies, the wicked to confound. And verse 6, when he speaks about man, he says, you gave him charge of all the works created by your hand, and everything that you have made you gave him to command. All flocks and herds and birds and fish, all beasts, both wild and tame. In all the earth, O Lord, O God, how glorious is your name. So as we stand to sing this, we are adding our voices to the voice of all creation, as the entire creation sings God's praises. So let's stand to sing Psalm 8, and afterwards take a seat together.
In all the earth, O Lord, our Lord, our glorious is your name, for you have set above the heavens your glory and your name. Thank you.
flocks and herds and birds and fish, all this goes wild and tame in all the earth. O Lord, our Lord, how glorious is your name.
It's like a seat. Before we pray, I just want to read for you from Acts 2. Give it some context. In Acts 2, this happens after Jesus was crucified and he has risen to sit at the right hand of the Father. He promised his Holy Spirit, and he has now poured out his Spirit on his church in Acts 2, that they are able to preach the gospel in all the languages and take the gospel to everyone all over the world. And there's people that respond to this, the preaching of the gospel in different languages, in a way that they say, these people are drunk. They sound mad. What is it they say? What is it they believe in? And then Peter stands up to tell them what it is that these people believe. And he preaches to them. And in some sense, you might feel the same, that for what you believe as a Christian, people do think that you're slightly off the edge. And here Peter stands up to explain the heart of the Christian gospel. And as I read this, is this also your faith? Is this also a confession of your own faith? As you hear these words from Acts 2 verse 29, Peter is preaching and he says, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne." He's speaking of Jesus now. One of David's descendants would be placed on his throne. "Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life." This is what Peter is preaching. And he says, "And we are all witnesses of this fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." And so, is this also your confession of faith? That God has raised this Jesus to life and exalted, he is now seated at the right hand of God. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, if we are at all able to get our hands of faith around this statement that you have risen Christ and he is seated at your right hand and he has died for our sins so that we can live in an eternal relationship with our Father, if that's our words, the cry of our hearts, please assure us of eternal safety. Please assure us of your grace and your love and your mercy towards us. We pray, Father God, that we will find our assurance of our faith not on the feelings that we feel, but rather on what Christ has done 2,000 years ago. What you have done for us. That we will run to that event, that historical event, to be reminded that there was witnesses that saw Christ risen, alive, and that he was exalted to sit at the right hand of the Father. So, Lord Jesus, you have everything in your hands. You are the sovereign ruler over everything. Even in this week, as we look at the events in the news and what's happened in Japan, our hearts cry out, not in doubt, but in fear, because we realize you are almighty, that your wrath and your judgment over our sin is real. Help us then, please, to run to Christ, to run from your wrath to Christ. We pray that not only for us as we see these events unfold, but for those that in those events, that they would run from false gods into your arms, into the one that's taken every suffering and every fear and every earthquake and every tsunami on himself and faced our penalty in our place on the cross. Lord Jesus, you were forsaken by your Father so that we will never be forsaken. So it's in your name that we continue to worship this living God with whom we can have a relationship. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Amen. We continue to sing Psalm 42. And we'll sing verses 1 to 5 and verse 8. And if you see verse 8, it's on page 53 in the Blue Psalm Book. Verse 8 has this confession of faith in there. It says, "By day the Lord directs His love. His song remains with me at night. A prayer to Him who is my God, my only source of life and light." So ask yourself, who is or what is your only source of life and light? And if you find in your heart of hearts the Spirit crying out, "My Father is my life and light," then rejoice, for the Spirit has shown this to you. Let us stand to sing verses 1 to 5 and verse 8. From Philippians 4, I'd just like to briefly speak to the children in the probably the most simple way that I can do, and it's perhaps explaining something of what we're going to read in Philippians 4 in a moment. You'll see that the theme of this morning's preaching is giving is receiving. It sounds kind of right, but also kind of wrong, because giving is not receiving, giving is giving. Giving is giving. But we live in a capitalist society where giving is receiving, because I give you money and you give me my Xbox games. Or I give you money and you give me a soda or a drink. So giving is receiving. Of course, I pay for what I get. But what this text is going to be all about in Philippians 4, it's trying to show us that, yes, there is a certain amount of giving as you give your life to Christ. And there is an amount of receiving as you receive life from Christ. But this is not just a simple transaction. This is not things that are given on equal level, the one thing for the other. And so let me explain it this way. This is my wedding band, my wedding ring. Stefani got it for me. It was the second one she had to get for me, because the first one, you see, I lost. Just a week after we were married, I think. Yeah, so I lost it a week after. So I know exactly how much this one cost, because I paid for it myself. And so this ring was something that Stefani gave to me on the day that we were married. Similarly, I gave a ring to her as well. I can tell you exactly what that one cost as well. And the giving part in giving those rings were the smallest thing that I've ever given, actually. Because what I've received in return was more than just the transaction. I wasn't giving a ring to receive a ring. I was giving a ring, but I received a promise of a life together, which far outweighs the simple ring. And the same way, you'll hear this text calls us to give ourselves. And as we give ourselves, we get this promise from God that He will be with us. So let us keep that in mind as we read Philippians 4 now. If you've got your Bibles handy, I realize I don't have a pew Bible with me. I've got the NIV. I'll read from the NIV, and I can probably read from the from this one as well. Let me read from Philippians 4 out of the ESV, or the New King James. Is it? Yeah, New King James. Philippians 4, it's on page 1044. Thanks, Caleb. And just as this book is open in front of you, remember what this is. This is a letter. It's written by Paul to a congregation in a city called Philippi. We can have all kinds of ideas who these people are. It's a small congregation of mainly women that came to faith. Lydia was the first one that came to faith in Philippi. Some commentaries say, well, it's basically a congregation of women. And there's actually there's a fight between two women, or an argument that needs to be settled by another. It seems to be true that it might have been a congregation made up by a few females. But it's helpful to see that this congregation in Philippi was absolutely exemplary to the rest of the church. They were a beautiful example of what it meant to be a giving and a generous congregation of God's people. And we'll read from 2 Corinthians 8 later, where Paul, he brags with the Macedonian churches, with the Philippian churches. He says, these guys, these girls perhaps, this church is very generous, even to the point that they sacrificed more than they were able to give. But he wants to point everyone else to their generosity. So now we're getting to the end of this letter. It is the very last part of the letter, so Paul is wrapping it all up. He's coming to summarize things. And we're not going to read the very famous part where it says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will again say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. That's verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. We're not going to read that. We're reading from verse 10. So just follow with me. Paul says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked an opportunity. Not that I seek in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer in need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessity. It's not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things you sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's just stop there. I'm going to read it now from the NIV, the International English Version. And I'm doing it basically so you have another opportunity to listen to the text. I want you to listen for a few things carefully. Listen for the kinds of things that they were giving. What are the words that he uses as he says, you gave this, you gave this, you gave this. What are the kinds of things they're giving? Try and find categories for the things that they are giving. And try and find categories for the things they are receiving, the things that Paul is promising that they will receive. Just try and find those two things that I read it again from another translation. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that now at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again, and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment, and even more. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory and forever and ever. Amen. Let me just pray before we start to unpack this passage. Hang on, we're singing once again. We're singing Psalm 56, verses 9 to 13, and then we'll pray together. It's on Psalm. It's on page 98. Psalm 56. Something must be wrong because it's not on my... Psalm 56 is not on my page 98. Psalm 56, verse 9 to 13. Yes, yeah, this is the one I chose. So it's page 73, and just verse 12, it says, I have taken vows before you. To my God I will be true. Sacrifices of thanksgiving I will gladly give to you. It's the psalmist that uses the action of giving as an act of worship. It says, my giving is my worship. And so let's stand to sing Psalm 56, verse 9 to 13.
And I call on you to help me, then my foes will turn aside. This is how I will be certain that my God is on my side. In the Lord.
So there's 3 points to the sermon. I'm trying to explain Philippians 4 verse 10 to the end. The 3 points are at the bottom of page 3. Is gospel work is a partnership. What to give and what will we receive. Those 3 points. Gospel work is partnership. Now see if you can spot that in the text. Why would I say gospel work is partnership? Perhaps as you scan through the text, see verse 15. Verse 14 says, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." So he's talking to a church that had given him support. Now immediately we start to think of financial support. But just think broader than that for now. Look at the words that he's used. He says, no church shared with me. With me concerning giving and receiving. He also said, verse 14, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress." This is not a donation. Their care and support and sharing for Paul and the work of the gospel is not giving him some money and sending him off to go and do the work over there. It is a partnership. With me. You shared in my troubles. Look, he says, "No church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." It's not just the act of giving, but an act of giving and receiving as we share in gospel work alongside each other. Why is this crucial for you to know? Because a lot of you are sharing your days, are working away in an office somewhere, in a business. Perhaps a meaningful work that really gives purpose and meaning to your life, but for others of us, perhaps a work that doesn't add any meaning or purpose to our lives. And therefore, the Macedonian said, we want an opportunity to share in the work of the gospel. Because this is finally giving meaning to the meaningless hours that we've spent working for someone else. That we're able to bring a gift or an offering to enable the work of the gospel to flourish. So you can see why this is crucial for you to understand. Because if you long to see the gospel impact the UK, if you long to see the gospel impact Cobham or London or Surrey or the south east of England, and you long to see that goal reached, and you think to yourself, well, I spent 80% of my time not flourishing or purposefully growing that goal. This is a way that Paul says, you can give for the work of the gospel. Now many of you, and most of you I guess, I don't know anything about your church finances, and I don't know anything about your church involvement in all of you, and your level of concern for the work of the gospel here. And that's why it's such an advantage for a visiting minister to preach about these things, because I'm completely on the outside. But I know from my own experience that there's a misconception in the hearts and minds of believers for the work of the ministry. That they think the work of the ministry and my contribution to it is a donation that I give over there and they get on with the business while I get on with the business of life over here. And that's wrong. It's wrong. It's not the right categories. And this is what Paul is getting at. Paul's view of your gifts is radical. And it's going to shake the very roots of your foundation. Perhaps you've seen this, I don't know how many of you might have read this article, because it should have been around 2000, the year 2000 when the Millennium Dome was built. I discovered this article a while ago, where one of the architects that worked on the Millennium Dome near to where we are, was involved in a planning phase. And they said, well, we're going to build this Millennium Dome and we're going to celebrate the Millennium of Life in the UK. And what we'll do is we'll have a play zone in there. We'll have a zone marked as the area where we remember everything that we as a human race have played with over the past millennium. And we'll make another part that focuses on work, everything that we have done to prosper ourselves. And we'll do an exhibition of our work life over there. And then over there we'll get a spiritual thing going. We'll have a spiritual exhibition where all the different faiths and religions can come in. And no one else complained about this, except the thoughtful Christians. They said, hang on. We really don't need a spiritual thing to exhibit the spiritual life of Christians. And some other Christians would disagree with them and said, hang on, but it's a good opportunity. I mean, all the faiths alongside each other and we're working together to kind of prosper the place of spirituality and religiosity in the society. This group of thoughtful Christians said, but from our point of view, life is built on the foundation of our relationship with God, our spirituality. Our spirituality is interweaved into everything that we do, into our art, into our play, into our work. It is an expression of our relationship with God rather than something separate. But why is it that we will hold to that view, but in practice we will not live according to that view? Where our life will be so compartmentalized that people at work would rarely know that you're a Christian. And know that you work not for your boss or for your boss's boss or for the shares or for the profit, but that you work for the master that sits at the right hand of the Father. That you work for him. Why is it that there's this disconnect in your life that people from the outside would say, well, yes, he's a Christian or she's a Christian. I can see that on a Sunday in a help center in Cobham. But for the rest of the week, there is just no evidence that he or she is working for the gospel. And this is what Paul is saying. And that's why he can speak so boldly. Look at verse 10. He says, he's going to speak about money. Money is a taboo. You don't speak about what people give. But he just barges in there. He says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. He's not afraid to speak about money because money is not something small. He knows our hearts are tied to our money. And he wants to blow it apart, to fill our hearts with something else, something sturdy, something strong. He wants to fill it with Christ. And for that reason, he blows out this taboo. He says, no, I rejoice that now greatly that at last you've given me care. What's happened is Epaphroditus was the man that he mentioned earlier, was one of the Philippians, and they sent Epaphroditus to him with a gift, with money, we're not sure, with a letter, with some encouragement. And poor Epaphroditus, he probably got ill on the way there. But he didn't turn back when he got ill to say, oh, I'm too ill, I'm not going to carry on going to Paul. I'll just go back to my home. He pushed through. Earlier in the letter, Paul just commends him. He says, what you've done, Epaphroditus, by bringing this gift to me, was gospel work. It was gospel work. You risked your life for the cause of the gospel. Imagine that. I'm just bringing money. I'm just a courier. I'm just bringing something, a letter. And that menial job Paul describes as gospel work. Because you see, gospel work is a partnership. It is not the work of ministers over here and a church that supports him over there today. Gospel work is us. I need to be sitting down there with you. We need to be faced towards each other and equipping each other to go out into the world to do this. That's what our small groups are all about. We are, as a church, God's mission into the world to bring the cause of the gospel forward. Not just the work of one man on his own. So that's Paul's view of everything. He says, thanks for your partnership in the gospel. Gospel giving is not a donation, it's a partnership. But what is it they are giving? Now you've looked at the text before, you've tried to find a few things that he's giving. Let's just look from the top and see if we can spot a few, and then we'll try to put them into some kind of category. He says, I rejoice that at last your care for me has flourished again. So he uses the word care. They've given him care. You lacked an opportunity to give. Verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Verse 12, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound everywhere in all things. I've learned both to be full, even if I'm hungry. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Verse 14, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. That's something that they've given. They've given him care, right to the first verse. Verse 14, they've given to him by sharing in his distress. Can you hear that's relational language? It's emotional language. It's a real concern. They've given that to him. Now you Philippians also know that at the beginning of the gospel when I departed, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving. So they gave. You sent aid, says verse 16. In verse 16 in the NIV it says, for even when I was in Thessalonica you sent me aid or payment. You're soon going to use the word payment. Not that I seek the gift, so what they give is a gift. I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. We'll talk about verse 17 in a second. I have all and I abound. I'm full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you. The payment is what the Greek says. The payment, the financial gift. So it's emotional giving, it's financial giving, this gift or this payment sent from you. And now suddenly he says, what I've received from you is a spiritual gift. He says, it's a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, the kind of things that were done in the temple. That's the kind of things that they're giving. So there's those three categories. Giving to the gospel cause is firstly not only giving to the minister or to the missionary, but it is giving to the church, which is in partnership to extend the kingdom. And this giving that comes into the church is giving that is both giving in terms of concern, emotional concern, being involved with each other's lives. It is giving in terms of finance, payment to make things possible, like a warm building and seating and such. And then it is an act of spiritual worship, bringing spiritual worship. Now, lots and lots of the commentaries have tried to understand verse 17. Because Paul says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. He says, it's not that I seek these things that you give, but I seek something else. There's something that you will give, that you will get as you give. And we need to understand that in terms of the sacrifice system that went on in the temple. You see, people were used to pleasing God by bringing their gifts and offerings. But it wasn't just gifts to please God, because it was also sacrifices to atone for their sins. So they brought things into the temple to pay for their sins. You can imagine what a desperate thing that was to do. In order to go to the temple, and you've got this animal with you that is going to be a burnt offering to God, a sacrifice. Because as you walk with that animal, you think of the things that you've done, or you've said, or you thought, and think, finally, there's a way to get away from it all. This animal will pay for my sins. This is a sacrifice that they brought. This is a thing that they would give in order to get atonement, in order to get this godly peace, as one man put it this week. So they're bringing these sacrifices to God. But because we're a New Testament church, after Christ, we can't bring a sacrifice anymore that can add anything to our salvation. Yes, you've got your guilty conscience. And no, you don't have a goat or a lamb or a ram to pay for it. Yes, you've got your history, your past, your corruptions. But no, you don't have a bit of money that you can just give there and then all these sins and things would be washed away. Yes, you've got these failures, these sins. And yes, you have Christ that has already paid for your sins, that has already died for your sins. It's no sacrifice that can add to what he has done already. The Son of God, completely sinless, that's died for you in your place. Nothing that you can add can now pay for your menial sins, because he has done it all for you. But still, Paul says, this is a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice. Surely no sacrifice can be acceptable after Christ has sacrificed himself for our sins. Surely there's no sacrifice that can fit his sacrifice. And Paul says, no, what I'm looking for is not atonement for your sins. That has already been dealt with on the cross. What I'm looking for is verse 17, Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. This speaks about what they're receiving. What is it they're receiving? They're receiving visible evidence that the Spirit is alive in them, that their sins have been forgiven, that they have encountered a love on the cross that has loosened their grip on their money in their hearts, because they've seen a love that is far greater than their money in Christ. And as their hearts let go of money, it starts to get hold of the cross and of Christ. And slowly money is pushed into its rightful place. Paul says, I don't look for the gift, I look for the fruit. The fruit that he's looking for is the moment that they start to hold things loosely. The moment that they start to see the world from the point of view that Christ is the object of their worship, that their lives are safe in Christ, that they live through and for Him. The moment that they really understood that is when their hearts let go and they start giving. That's what he enjoys. That's what Paul enjoys as he sees them doing this. That's one explanation of verse 17. There's another explanation of verse 17 that says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. I seek the profit that abounds to your account. Literally, the language that's been used elsewhere in the book of Philippians is also the language of profit and loss, as an accountant would know. And it says, what I'm looking for, if you're in a partnership, then there's profit that can be shared. There's a bounty to be had. And I'm looking for you to enjoy that bounty. You already have the bounty. Christ has paid for your sins on the cross. And now you share in the profit. That is what you must experience as you give the gift. Experience the profit that you have in Christ. Stop living as if you're a slave to your finance, but live as if you're a slave to Christ and that He is in control of everything else. And so Paul is longing for this. I don't seek the gift. I'm not saying this because I want money for me as an apostle of God's church. That's what Paul says. I'm not saying that. I seek that because I long to see fruit. I long to see profit for your sake. So let's try and find other things that they are receiving. They receive an opportunity to give. Verse 10 says, you care, but you lacked an opportunity to give. So they finally found an opportunity to give. That's one thing that they get. And then we see in verse 12 that Paul says, I know how to be hungry and I know how to be rich. I've experienced both sides of the same coin. But I've discovered the secret, says the NIV, of how to live, even when I'm, let me rather read the text. He says, whether fed or hungry, whether living or plenty or in want, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. That's what they get. They get from Paul this secret of how to be content. Now ask yourself, what are the things that you're chasing? What are the things that's causing you not to be content in your life? Paul is saying, I've seen severe want, and I've seen luxuries in abound. I've seen plenty. I've seen both of them, and I know in both circumstances, I wasn't content. There was still something that I needed, something that I was looking for, something that I was lacking. And he says, I've learned the secret of how to be content in any and every situation. So this is what they're getting. They're getting the secret. But how? How does this secret come to them? Try and find it in the text. And it's hidden in verse 19. What is the secret in verse 19? Yes, there's the obvious part, but then there's the more obscure part. Paul is the one that knew what it felt like to have plenty and to have need. He is the one that's been stoned in a city and then dragged out of the city and then he crawls back to preach the gospel. He is the one that's been on ships, shipwrecked without food, fearing that he would die. But he's also the one that had plenty. That not only had material goods, but had reputation and qualifications and religious elitism or status. He know it all. And he comes to them and he says to them, and my God shall also supply all your needs. That's what verse 19 says. The word my there. said, yes, you've heard of Paul. You've heard of Paul that used to persecute Christians. At first you were afraid of Paul, and then you discovered that Paul was actually someone that was uniquely blessed to bring the gospel to Gentiles. You've seen this supernatural focus and commitment that I have to the sake of the gospel, says Paul. You've seen it. And perhaps I have something of a reputation, says Paul, of being a superhero, someone that's able to do all things in the name of Jesus, that people have kind of built up this idea that, but that's Paul. This is just us, but that's Paul. And Paul takes him to the secret of him being able to be content in every situation. He says, and my God shall supply your need according to his riches. And my God, whom he said in verse 13, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. He says, the God that gives me strength to work for the sake of the gospel will also be your God. That's what they're getting. That's why I started this sermon with the illustration of the ring. To say what they're giving is concern, is money, is a sacrifice to please God. But what they're getting in return is a promise out of the words of a person that has experienced having contentment both when he had a lot and when he had a little. He's standing right in front of them and he says to them, God is real. God cares for you in the midst of it all. He does not forsake you. He has given me strength in every circumstance. Okay, so let's close. What is this strength? Where does he get this strength? What is the secret? Yes, my God. But who is this God that gives him the strength? Verse 19. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. At the bottom of the order of service, you'll see 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 quoted. It's written to the Corinthian church about the Macedonian churches, about the Philippian churches. And Paul says about them, he says, those Philippian churches, they know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Can you even sense the sacrifice that Christ gave so that they, that us, can be rich in having atonement for our sins and having a sacrifice that's paid for our sins? Sitting down with this man on Thursday morning that has doubted the gospel for so many years, for close to 12 years in fact, when he finally said, but God's almighty, and for him to give his son surely must not have cost him anything. Must have been, you can raise him up 3 days later. What's the big deal? It's almighty God, he can do anything. So he's paid for our sins. And then when we started to unpack what it cost Christ to leave what he had with the Father, to leave the honor and the glory, the riches that it had with the Father, to be born in a manger, to be born to Jewish parents in an unknown little place called Nazareth, to grow up as a Galilean, as a carpenter. The Creator submitting to the creation that He's made. Not being the best of the creatures in the creation that He's made, but somewhere in the middle, somewhere towards the end, humbly serving, washing the feet of fishermen. Fishermen was, they were nobodies. They worked in the middle of the night. They slept during the day. They were no one knew where they were. They were the nobodies. They had Jesus' friends. He stoops down and washes their feet. And as he did that, he's led to the cross to die the death of a criminal. After being mocked and scorned, the Creator that knew what it was to be in the presence of the one through whom everything got into being in the first place. Somebody stooping down and becoming this mocked and scorned person. And while he did that for you and for me, willingly and gladly.
point. That when Christ did this, when he went through this tremendous suffering, yes, he was cut off from the presence of his Father, and when he died on the cross, he was forsaken by the glory of his Father. And while he did that gladly for you and for me. Are you starting to see what Paul writes to the Corinthians? He says, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. That you, through his poverty, he that was rich, through his poverty might become rich. He became poor for your sake. This is the heart of the gospel. For us to understand that yes, Christ's grace is free. It is free for all that could reach out and grab hold of it. But it's not cheap. Not even close. This, understanding the cost of the gospel, is what's going to fill the worship in heaven for an eternity. As we look at the Lamb that was slain, and we are astonished. You, the Creator, the one that was from an eternity and is going to be for an eternity, you stooped down to die the death of a criminal. As we look at the before and the after picture, as we would do when we see good car polish, and we think, wow, this is an amazing product. Look at what it can do. We look at Christ and we think, you've left all of this to give us life. This, for me. That's what will lead to our worship. That is where our glory comes from. That is what will keep us busy for an eternity, to fathom the cost. So the act of giving is an act of following Christ's giving. An act of giving is more than just giving money. That's part of it too. It's giving yourself first to God and then also to his people. That's what we see in Acts 2. Of the Spirit is poured out, that congregation start sharing their lives radically with each other. Not only with each other, but it says the whole community around them were positive about them because they saw some real life in them. Something that challenged the self-centered materialism of our world so radically that they had to say, this is more than just a cult. There's some real life in here. This looks like worship, but then it's not worship, it's just relationship. It's not just relationship, it's real care. It's all of it together. Because we were made rich through Christ that became poor in our place. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we just stand amazed at what you've done for us on the cross. We stand amazed, actually shocked at the cost of drawing us into an eternal relationship with yourself. You left the riches and the glory of heaven to become poor in our place. Not just poor, you died the death that we were supposed to die. The wrath of God, the judgment for our sins that was supposed to be poured out on us, was instead poured out to you. And the life that you deserve to live for eternity, you instead gave to us. What a gift. What a grace. What a mercy. Really help us to understand this as we go out to work today, even tomorrow. Help us to see that everything that we are, every ounce of energy that we have, every cell or molecule that bounces up and down on the inside of our bodies are a gift from you. But the ultimate gift was the gift of eternal life through Christ, and that we will follow you and trust in you and look forward to an eternity with you. So we pray, Lord, that you will make these things real for us as this week carries on. In Jesus' name, amen. I had a very good quote here, which I suddenly can't seem to find, but if I ever came across it again, I will send it along. But it's something along the lines of, it's an adventure. Going on this journey with Christ where you give your life, you give your money, you give your relationship, your security, your prejudices, you give it to him. It's the only place where you can not only have an adventure, but you can also have security at the same time. We know the life of security, the life that's normal and straightforward. And then there's the life of adventure. But suddenly in Christ, these two things can come together, where it's an adventure as you give yourself over into His hands. And the security that says, I will be with you. I will give you strength. I will carry you through this. Let us now read. I want to pray for us before we sing Psalm 44. And on the order of service, you'll see there's a couple of things we are going to pray for now. And the one thing, of course, is what's happening in Japan at the moment. I know your heart would also be eager to pray for that. So we'll pray for that and what's happening in Libya, and the Ivory Coast, for our churches. We're thankful for that. But then on a more personal level, I think, Meg, for your mother, and to continue to pray for her. She's had a stroke 10 days ago, and God has been very gracious, it seems, from just what you've said this morning to me, that directly after the stroke, she has, the treatment already started, and they were able to limit the impact of the clots as much as they could, and that she's starting to respond and actually be in a much better state than some people would expect. So we'll continue to pray for her, and we're thankful that God has carried her through that. And we're also praying for Adam, and we just pray for safety as he once again goes back to spread the gospel. So to lift these things up for us as we pray now. Let's just pray together. Father in heaven, you are absolutely sovereign over everything, even over the shaking of the earth. And so as we look at Japan and as we look at the images that we see on the television screen, we just want to cover our faces in humility and in shock. Because on the one hand, we realize that could have been us. That's how fragile we are. And it humbles us as we realize, but that is the power and the might that you have to do that. So we want to bend our head and kiss your omnipotent hand. We fall helpless to the floor in prayer. And as we suddenly realize how fragile our situation is, we just want to cry out to you for us and for those people in Japan that's now displaced. 500,000 people, they say. Tens of thousands of people probably dead. We want to repent of our sins as we see the sheer force of your judgment. We want to repent of our sins. We want to run to Christ. We want to take as many others with us as we run. So Lord God, would you be gracious to your church there as they point to the Savior. Not the Savior from tsunamis, but the Savior from the coming wrath of God. We ask that your church there would be blessed by people turning away from the false religions to you. We pray in the same breath for Adam to spread the gospel there. We pray, Lord, that you would be encouraging him. That he would be encouraged not in only by a supernatural way, but also in a very positive personal level as we, as a congregation in Cobham, care for him and share in his troubles and support him as he goes out there to spread the gospel. Please, Lord, be gracious to him. Protect him and cover him with your hands. We also pray, Lord, that you would be gracious to the people of Libya. As we see that unfold in the past 2 weeks, we continue to pray that you would bring peace to that region, that the Christians there, that's an easy target for attack, would be giving themselves away and helping others. That they would show the love of Christ even at the cost of their own lives. It's easy words for us to say in a comfortable column. But for them right there, we ask that they would now sacrifice more and more of themselves for you and for your sake. We also continue to pray for the church that meets on this day globally, wherever they are, preaching your word, celebrating your sacraments. We pray that the gospel would be the thing that binds them all together. That it wouldn't be culture or background or language or tribe or anything like that, but that firstly and foremostly, it would be the gospel of Jesus Christ. That your Holy Spirit would take the gospel and apply it powerfully to people's hearts to help them to let go of the false idols that's constantly pressed into our hands in this world. We pray, Lord, that that would bring deep unity to your church. Deep unity that cannot be shaken. We pray that for the church here and for the church of Canada Water and Surrey Docks. We pray that the gospel would bind us together as brothers and sisters in you. And that we will constantly look to you as our Savior and our Provider. And so, Father God, we bring these things to you while fully aware of that very personal fragility that we all have, something that's been seen in the past 10 days in Meg's mother. We realize how fragile we are. That if it's not a powerful tsunami, it can also be a silent stroke. So it's into your hands that we give ourselves. We pray for her as she recovers. We ask, Lord, would you bring healing, full recovery. But that above all, you would be there in the silence on the inside. That as everyone leaves the room and she has to get on with recovering, that the Spirit would take the scriptures of the past and just apply it to her heart. Bathe her in your grace and in your mercy. Pray that she would experience the exact opposite of what Christ experienced in our place on the cross. When he was forsaken, that she will be filled. We pray, Lord, that we will all believe in this promise, even for ourselves as we face suffering of our own. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we'll sing the last song, Psalm 44, verse 1 to 8. Sorry, I only now realize how long we carried on. I just looked at my watch. I'm really sorry about that. Psalm 44, verse 1 to 8. And then we'll hear the closing benediction.
Accomplished in their day.
to your name forevermore. We'll offer praise in song.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.